The first verse that we are going to look at tonight is Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. The first words that we repeat and talk about with Jesus on the cross, and what does he have? Concern for himself, questioning why he's in the spot he's in, attempting to get out of this horrible, horrible punishment. We look at the next verse, 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one." The rulers, the leaders, the crowd, they're all mocking, making fun, poking at it. If you're the Christ, save yourself, do something. So in all that, what is his thought process? What is he thinking? Is he worried about, why am I there? Is concerned for himself? Because we know he could have called down legions of angels at any time he wanted, yet he didn't. We're going to look what happened just before that. This is 16 through 23. "I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them a third time, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." Crucify him, crucify him. You can picture this mob is just getting riled up as Pilate's going, "No, I don't see anything. Why are we doing this? Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas." Screaming at him. Pilate says he hasn't done anything worthy of this punishment. And all they do is scream louder. "Give us Barabbas." What's Jesus' response with these first words? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus suffering, humiliation, there's pain, blasphemy, mocking, ridicule. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't understand the cross. They understand crucifixion. That was the punishment of the day. But they didn't understand the cross and who it was that was on there. That's why they mocked him. "Get yourself down from there if you're the Christ." They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know who was there. Pilate knew his innocence. But it's just another punishment, and it's just another death, and it's just another man. So we just let it go and try and wash our hands and go away. But Jesus was not like any other man. He wasn't like any other man on a cross. He was innocent. And not just innocent of something worthy of death, he was innocent altogether. Nothing against him. Through this all, Jesus continued the Father's plan. He didn't go through with what he thought should happen. He didn't try to get out of what was happening. The Father had a plan, and Jesus was going through with it. He hung on that cross and suffered for all of us when he did that. For you, for me. Just as Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," does that only apply to those who were gathered there that day as he looked out? Absolutely not. He went to the cross for who? Every single one of us. He went so that all the world would have an opportunity to repent and turn and be saved. He went to the cross for all of us, for you and for me. We may not always understand, and this is where I look at the "Father, forgive them," they don't know what they do. I don't think we always get the gravity of our sin and what a burden it was. And how often, especially I think in our younger years, we can get caught up with the crowd, with what's going on around us, and we don't think about what's happening. But what is the burden of our sin? He had to go to the cross for that. He willingly went to that cross to pay for it all. His death and resurrection offers new life to all. He cried this out on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Do I need forgiveness of sin? Absolutely. Do all of you? Absolutely. We all do, daily. We stumble. But what do we need to do? We need to go to the cross. and see that innocent man, God, hanging there on your behalf, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. May we all remember that Jesus, the one that went to the cross on your behalf, as we look to this Resurrection Sunday and what the Lord did for all of us, for you and for me. Amen?
Hello. If I may, I'd like to start off tonight with a small testimony about how faithful God is to answer our prayers. I've only been on my walk for a few years now. I was baptized in 2017, so maybe not really a baby Christian anymore, more of a toddler Christian. And I'm still in the process of learning how to express my faith to those who may not have heard the good news or may be of other faiths. So lately I've started praying for God to help me how to learn, or to help me learn how to better communicate my faith to others. It was barely a week of praying for this, and Pastor Bill called on me to speak to you tonight. God wastes no time in answering prayers of the faithful. I've been given the second saying of Jesus on the cross. Luke 23:43 reads, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" To understand how remarkable this is, I think we need to take a step back and look at it in context. At this point, the Lord Jesus was in the midst of the crucifixion. He'd been beaten beyond recognition by the Roman guards. He'd had a crown of thorns forced onto his head and been marched to Calvary, nailed to the cross, and crucified between two criminals, by the way, fulfilling Isaiah 53:12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He's been jeered at by the crowd, many of whom probably threw palm fronds at his feet the previous Sunday, mocked by the triumphant high priests and the scribes. For his thirst, the soldiers offered him vinegar, and they've already divided up his garments and cast lots for his robe. But as terrible as this is, we have to remember that at every turn of events here, prophecy is being fulfilled and God's plan is being accomplished. To add insult to injury, Jesus was hung between two criminals, and these were not just common criminals. The Greek word used to describe the robbers crucified with our Savior means one who uses violence to rob openly. These were not thieves who crept into your house to steal unseen in the middle of the night, but more likely brutal men who wouldn't hesitate to beat you or worse for a handful of coins. Like the man whose place Jesus took, Barabbas, convicted for rebellion and murder. It is made clear in the accounts of Matthew and Mark that both these men reviled Jesus at first. Matthew 27:44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." And in the latter half of Mark 15:32 it reads, "Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." But something happened during those first 3 hours on the cross. While one of the thieves continued to echo the mockery of the religious leaders and the multitude, inviting Jesus to save himself from the cross, the other experienced a revelation. Going back to Luke 23:39, it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" This criminal, even after being tried and sentenced to such a horrible death, doesn't feel remorse or the conviction of his sins. But then something very interesting happens. Verse 40, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?'" And verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This criminal, in the 3 hours he spent hanging beside Jesus, sees his humility and his willingness to die for us, while also coming to the full realization of his sins and the conviction of his own sins when faced with the one who is sinless. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. In these last hours of his life, this man has found the way to the narrow gate through circumspection and faith. And as we have seen, he will be greeted by grace. Verse 42, Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The repentant criminal believes there is more than just this life. There is a promise of something more. He's become eternally minded. He doesn't just wish to be freed from his immediate fate like the other carnally minded criminal. And our Lord answers him, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's just amazing. Notice that Jesus has no caveats in this statement. He expects nothing from this broken, newly repentant man other than his faith. His grace is free of expectations and immediate. In his commentary, Matthew Henry writes of this moment, "Christ upon the cross is gracious like Christ upon the throne. Though he was in the greatest struggle and agony, yet he had pity for a poor penitent. By this act of grace, we are to understand that Jesus Christ died to open the kingdom of heaven to all penitent, obedient believers. It is a single instance in Scripture. It should teach us to despair of none, and that none should despair of themselves. But lest it should be abused, it is contrasted with the awful state of the other thief who died hardened in unbelief, though a crucified Savior was so near him." The penitent thief didn't have time for works or to preach the gospel beyond his singular expression of faith. "When you come into your kingdom," he believed that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he would deliver on his promises. In a way like Abraham, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The man was saved wholly by grace. It was the gift of God. He did not deserve it, and he could not earn it. His salvation was personal and secure, guaranteed by the word of Jesus Christ. The man hoped for some kind of help in the future, but Jesus gave him forgiveness that very day, and he died and went with Jesus to paradise." To me, what Jesus said to the penitent criminal also recalls Matthew 10:32. When instructing the apostles before sending them out to preach the gospel, he tells them, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is our intercessor. He will remember us in heaven simply by our confession that he is the Son of God and died for our sins and rose again on the third day. Our salvation can be that simple. We are all at times both the criminals who hung beside Jesus. We all make that choice to harden our hearts or to surrender our lives and believe. But because he loves us so much, Jesus is speaking to all of us penitent criminals, not just the one who hung beside him when he said, and gave us the reassurance that when our time comes, you will be with me in paradise.
All right, turn to John chapter 19, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." You know, it's an interesting passage. It's almost like out of nowhere, Jesus on the cross, in agony, in pain, final moments, looks to someone he loves. It's crazy. All the things that are recorded and that we want to know about, right? There's so many questions that we have, but the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this saying, this passage given to us, relationship, his mother. You know, being a parent is great. It's hard. It's frustrating. It's rewarding. It's painful. And I'm looking at this passage, started just to think about Mary and how Luke records that all those little things that Jesus did when he was young, when he stayed behind in Jerusalem, and he stayed in his father's house, and they were panicking, "Where did you go? Where did you go?" And she hid all those things in her heart. She hid those things knowing that he was the Messiah, that at one point that he would face the cross, that he would pay the price, that he would fulfill what he was sent to do. And as she stood there looking at him, and the crucifixion, historically, anybody could come and watch. It wasn't a closed-off event. In fact, the Romans wanted people to come so that you wouldn't break any laws. Like, this was a deterrent. And so as she was standing there, and Jesus called to her, "Mother, look at me, pay attention, see, I have something to tell you." Can't imagine just what she thought, what was going through her mind. What is he going to tell me? And Jesus, in the Jewish culture, he was responsible for his mom. Because he was the oldest, it fell on him to take care of her. That he was called to provide, to look after her. And none of his other brothers at this point were believers. Now we know that James, who wrote the book of James, his half-brother, would become one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. His half-brother Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, would also become a follower. But John was there. John was a follower. And we know that at this point in time, the Jewish people, the synagogue, was not looking favorably on Christians. But he, again, looked at his mother, and he cared for her. He protected her, and he provided for her. You know, it's interesting, again, that we have this saying, because we get to see a little bit more of the heart of our Savior and the heart of our God. He's not cold. He's not calculating. He's not doing these things because that's what he has to do. But he's revealing himself to us. And as Mary was standing there watching him and just broken, the Lord called her to cast her cares onto him. He said to us, cast your anxieties and cares upon him. Well, why? Because he cares for us. Because he loves us. And the cross is the fulfillment of the greatest love that we'll ever know, right? That the spotless, blemishless Lamb of God was called to take away the sin of the world. And so, woman, behold your son, pointing to John and saying, he will take care of you. You know, and the love of a mother for her son was shown to Jesus that day, but Jesus showed the love of the Father to her at that moment. And it tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that we get to be called the children of God. So church, cast all your cares upon him today because he cares for you. And as Hebrews 12, 1 tells us, I'm going to read it verbatim because I'm going to mess it up. Let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that was before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The heart of our Lord is sweet. Let's remember that, and let's draw closer to him, right? Because that's the blessing that we get as his kids.
Good evening. Our next saying from Jesus is Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? And in other translations, why have you forsaken me? Now, when I first started preparing, just thinking, you know, what does that mean? What does that look like? Why? Because we know, you know, God will never leave us, never forsake us. So it was something that confused me for a bit. in talking with Pastor Bill, I'm going to kind of shed some enlightenment on it. If we look at Isaiah 59:2, it's your sin that cuts you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. And further on, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we can be made right with God through Christ. Looking at that, we see that Jesus takes on, not only takes on all our sin, but becomes it, even for a second. And because of that, that God has to turn his face away, even for the brief second. And that feeling of abandonment, loss, being forsaken. Now, I'm sure that's something we have all had to experience in our lives. You know, for me, a year and a half ago, I lost my mother. And that feeling of just loss and basically being handed the Titanic in a bucket and saying, figure it out. And I'm sure that's something we've all had to deal with, whether it be through loss, abandonment, estrangement, that we never want to feel that feeling. It's a terrible feeling. You know, and that's something that Jesus took on willingly, of I'm willingly going to do this for everyone and to save all of us from our own sin. And just kind of just recap what this saying really means to me is really just a statement of love, that he was willing to go to the cross, endure all that pain, all the mockery, all the abuse for each and every single one of us, so that we can be saved from our own sin.
Good evening, family. Bear with me here. I got a little respiratory infection, cold going on here. So if I don't shake any of your hands after or hugs, no offense. Just love you all, but stay away. And hopefully I can get through this without coughing my fool head off. All right, I got the fifth saying on the cross. It's John 19:28. I thirst. Now, besides the obvious, you think, okay, Jesus was thirsty. But I can't come up here and say, hey, y'all, Jesus was thirsty. The end. For one, how unfulfilling, and Pastor Bill would never have me do this again. So I look at it, I said, there's got to be something deeper than this. I knew a little bit about it, and I'm glad I got this one. For one, it stands alone with all the other ones. He forgives the people. He tells the thief that he'll be with him today. He tells mother, behold your son, and so on and so forth. This was the only time he actually asked for something for himself. So I dug into a little bit of scripture here, and I found Matthew 5:6, and it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Also in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and Bride say, come, and let who hear say, come, and let him who thirst come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So I get on a little rabbit trail, but think about water and stuff in the Bible, so how significant that is and stuff. So you're going to go all the way back to Genesis and Moses, parting the Red Sea, striking a rock in the desert to produce water out of it, the great flood in Noah's time. You had, when Jesus came to earth, got his water baptism, he turned water into wine. And what is Jesus to us? He's the living water, right? You know, and then, of course, when they pierced his side, what came out? Blood and water, you know. But I thirst also has more meaning than that, because just like the other ones, it fills prophecy. And I found two of them, actually. That coming here is on Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for food, and my thirst they gave me vinegar. And in Psalm 22:15, My mouth is dried up like a pot shard. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Now, the first psalm I read in 69:21, that's exactly what the Romans did. Because if we go to John 19:28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and he filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished." I won't get into that because that's Ethan next. So then I'm thinking, I'm like, well, my first statement that I kind of made a joke about, Jesus was thirsty. I mean, being fully God and fully man, the human part of him has needs. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he had pain, and endured more pain than any of us will ever imagine. And let's not forget, you know, he was tortured, beat, carried the heavy cross beam, you know, which weighed 110 pounds or something like that. Might have been hot that day. So he was absolutely thirsty. He was on the verge of extreme dehydration. You know, I mean, he's fully man, fully God, fully man. So he was thirsty. And he needed probably something for that anyway, because he had to say his last saying, it is finished. Maybe he wanted to say that loud and clear, you know, that it was finished. So he had that going on too. So not only filled prophecies, he was thirsty. And Jesus gets us. I mean, he knows our hunger. He knows our thirst. You know, he knows our pain because he went through it, all of it, you know. So Jesus is thirsty for us, and we should be thirsty for him. So let's just all stay thirsty for Jesus. All right.
Good evening. I was giving this saying from John 19:30, it is finished. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In the Greek, it is finished is tetelestai. I'm sure I didn't say that properly, but means paid in full. It was often used on tax receipts to indicate that they had completely paid all their taxes, every last cent. All of us, from the moment we're born, we owe a debt that we cannot pay. There's no way to bribe God for our sin. We're all sinful creatures. We're born in iniquity. And we know about God that in John 1:5, we're told that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy, holy, holy. He's perfectly righteous, and we are completely sinners. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. God's holiness is separation from sin. It's separation from being a part of, or being sinful at all, anything that is sin. But the Bible tells us that we're sinful. And it's a problem. And that's what Christ came to do on the cross, is to solve that problem. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is where we see the imputation of our sin into Jesus Christ. God is a righteous judge. Psalm 96:13 says, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. If God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be a righteous judge. He wouldn't be God. So he has to punish that sin. And he also saves us. So there's, you know, something has to be done there to reconcile those two things. So God has to impute our sin into Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life, and he puts our sin into him and punishes that sin with his wrath, and in turn we can receive the righteousness that Jesus can give us through his perfect life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. God takes our sin, puts it into his Son, pours out his wrath upon that sin, punishes it on the cross, takes his righteousness and imputes it into us. And I have a quote here from John MacArthur, he says, on the cross, God looked at Christ and saw you. Now he looks at you and he sees Christ. And that's the beauty of the gospel right there, that he can forgive us for all the horrible things that we've done, all the sin that we've committed, all because Jesus willingly went to that cross and endured the wrath of his Father for us. He took our sin, he paid the debt that we would never be able to afford. He paid it all so that on Judgment Day, we can stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ and covered by the grace of God. And in this finished work, it's just so beautiful. Like, we can see a legal transaction where God's legally allowed to forgive us of our sins. Colossians 2:13 through 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And this is why Jesus Christ cries out, "It is finished. Your debts have been paid. You're no longer indebted by your sin, and you are free in Jesus Christ. It is finished, and it's paid in full."
Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." And as my brothers have talked tonight, from starting with Kevin, at this time, Jesus had been hanging on a cross for 6 hours. 6 hours after being scourged by the Romans. Loss of blood, loss of fluid. For 6 hours he'd been hanging on that cross at this point in this verse that I just read. Yet Jesus spoke, there was no hint of panic, there was no hint of anxiety or fear. He was in perfect control. He was in control of everything that happened to him up to this point. He did it because he loves us. The Father sent him because he loves us. Jesus came to be offered as a sacrifice for our sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And this he had accomplished at this point. The prophetic words in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," was fulfilled. Jesus had defeated Satan by his death on the cross. As Paul would say, he had run his race and finished his course. And of course, the purpose for his incarnation, the reason he came to earth as a man, had been completed, and now he was going back to the Father. John 12:31-33 tells us, "Now the judgment of this world, or now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So that's Satan. "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This Jesus was speaking of the manner in which he would die. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus went to the cross fully aware of what was going to happen. He wasn't surprised. And he was in total control of his circumstance. He was being obedient to the Father. We remember in the garden when Jesus prayed, sweated great drops of blood, keeping in mind that Jesus was fully God, but he's also fully man, recognizing what he was looking at. "If this cup could pass from me, but not my will, but yours." What he did had to be done so that you and I could spend eternity with him. He said in John 10, 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And of course, we see that 3 days from now, Jesus will raise from the dead because he had the power to lay it down and he had the power to take it up again. But during the 3 hours of darkness from noon till about 3 o'clock is when Jesus suffered the worst agony, because during that time he had literally become sin for us. And of course the Father can't look upon sin. So the first time, think about what Jeremiah said as a father, but think about Jesus for the first time in eternity, was separate from the Father, had lost fellowship with the Father. I can't imagine eternity, let alone that level of pain. But that's what he suffered for that period of time. And the Father, again, cannot look upon sin. But when the sacrifice was complete and finished and our sin debt was paid, fellowship was again restored. And he could say to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the veil at this point, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, top to bottom. God was making a point. Man couldn't do that. And we can enter the Holy of Holies. We can go to Jesus Christ directly. We don't need any intercessories to do that. And in the scripture, he says he breathed his last. It was a declaration of victory. He was done. His sacrifice was complete. He finished the work that the Father gave him. And he was ready to depart to go to the Father. And what a glorious time for us and him as well. Because he could go to the Father and proclaim that they are mine. Those who accept him and the sacrifice that he made are mine, washed with my blood. As we look back through history, how many saints have cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as they were sacrificed, they were martyred for their faith. And all the way through history, even up till today, we see that happening, where people are martyred from their faith. And like Stephen, you know, the first martyr that we see is a Christian martyr, we can be comforted knowing our spirit is in the Father's hands when we die, having complete assurance that we are destined to be in his presence for eternity. And we've covered, again, in a relatively short period of time, really a total of 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross to accomplish what he was sent to do. And so often we look at what John wrote in John 3:16 as what does that really mean? And when John wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. God gave his only begotten Son in the manner exactly what we've talked about tonight. He gave him to be nailed to a wooden cross and hanged for 6 hours in agony to pay that price, so that we should not be condemned, but we can live here with him forever. Amen?
I'm going to have the worship team come up. We're going to take communion together tonight. And I think it's perfect because, you know, as Jesus was with the disciples before these events played out, You know, he said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Because and it's as if Jesus was saying, I'm going to do my part. Right? He obeyed even unto death. Death on the cross. Offered himself as a sacrifice. And the beauty of this story, it's not over. Paul said if that was it, we would be the most, you know, we'd be wretched, basically, people. Because there's no hope after that. We'd have a great example of love, selflessness, and sacrifice. But to what end, right? And so we're going to take communion, recognizing that Jesus said, I want you to remember that I did my part perfectly, sinlessly, right? Understanding that it warranted, it really demanded a response from the Father that was a part of the plan all along. And that response is what we're going to talk about on Sunday, but the resurrection. That's our hope, right? That the Father accepted the perfect sacrifice that Christ gave as an obedient son for you and for me. It's amazing.